Thanks, Carl. The message that points to Christ on the cross seems like sheer silliness to those hell-bent on destruction. But for those on the way of salvation, it makes perfect sense. This is the way God works, and most powerfully, as it turns out. And it's written, I'll turn conventional wisdom on its head. I'll expose so-called experts as shams. So where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed it all as pretentious nonsense? Since the world, in all its fancy wisdom, never had a clue when it came to knowing God, God, in his wisdom, took delight in using what the world considered stupid, preaching of all things, to bring those who trust him into the way of salvation. While Jews clamour for miraculous demonstrations and Greeks go in for philosophical wisdom, we go right on proclaiming Christ the crucified. Jews treat this like an anti-miracle and Greeks pass it off as absurd. But to us who are personally called by God himself, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's ultimate miracle and wisdom all wrapped up in one. Human wisdom is so cheap, so impotent, next to the seeming absurdity of God. Human strength can't begin to compete with God's weakness. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's sheer genius, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First Jesus and who he is. Then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified. I was unsure of how to go about this and felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you want the truth of it, and so nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else. But the message came through anyway. God's spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or anyone else.
Thank you, Nigel. Last week we heard how faith in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus is primary. That sets the scene for everything. All else is secondary. Faith in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus is primary. That is the foremost thing. Everything else, there's lots of stuff to debate and to have different understandings of God on, counts as secondary, which means that there may be stuff in that secondary stuff where we do find ourselves disagreeing. And it means that even as we look through this letter that Paul wrote to these Corinthian Christians and we look at different stuff later on, I can guarantee you there will be stuff in it where people in this room will disagree with each other on that stuff. But that's okay because it is secondary to the primary of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in which we can hold together in faith. And we can hold together even with our friends in other churches who do things differently to us and come to some different conclusions to us. That doesn't mean we write them off, because they are themselves still about the same primary of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and that all of us can only find ourselves in him. A term that I use is a generous orthodoxy. So things that we believe to be right, but other people might believe something different. So for example, here we believe that it's best to baptize someone once they're old enough to make their own profession of faith, and then we do it in style. We take all the musicians off and we have a big pool there. Other churches do it differently and they will baptize infants. It doesn't mean we write them off, but we extend a generous orthodoxy to say, well, this is what we believe, but we can be generous in our faith even though you do things different. But while that means that for us as followers of Jesus we can hold together with our faith in him, that same faith in Jesus in his life, death and resurrection, actually out in the big wide world, in the marketplace of everyday folk, in your office or at school or wherever, is actually quite divisive. And Paul writes it like this: for some, they will think that it is foolishness, whereas for others like ourselves, we see it as the power of God. For some, it is stupidity, whereas others see it as the power of God. Foolishness or the power of God? The difference is in the hearer. The person hearing the message. Remember last week I said our job is simply to point to Jesus and to show and lead people to Jesus. But for them, they may then receive that as foolishness, as stupidity. They think that makes no sense. Or they may click and see it as the power of God. That is actually down to them. So as long as you have done a reasonable job in pointing to Jesus, in declaring who he is, you have done your bit. Whether they see it as foolishness or the power of God is then down to them. So doesn't that take the pressure off you? Just make a reasonable presentation and then it is down to them. But many see it as foolishness because the wisdom of God works totally different to the wisdom of us as human beings, of people in the world. The way God thinks is quite different to the way that we and the way that our cultures and our societies think. You see, the way that our societies think and the way that we often think is all about strength and power and cleverness, muscular power. If you're an individual, or if you're at the level of a state, the power of your armies and your military, the size of your rockets. And the way of the world is to think of power as in strength in numbers. Oh, we've got lots of people on our side. We can overcome them because they've got less. Or if you're at the level of a nation in the army, it's not just the size of your rockets, but having many big rockets. And the wisdom and the way that the world works goes with that muscular strength and that strength in numbers and with cleverness and with fine-sounding arguments and slick arguments and spin. But the way of God doesn't do any of that stuff. The way of God is seen in Jesus. And Paul could see that the way of God, to any person who's normally working in terms of power and strength and might and cleverness, it makes no sense. It confounds everyone and it confounds every culture. And Paul could see that the two main cultures that he worked with when he wrote to people and he visited places, the Jewish culture, which was his own culture, and the Greek culture, which covered a lot of the known world at the time, it just made no sense to them. The Jewish culture were looking for God to give a sign to clearly move in power to change the political order. And the Greeks were looking for cleverness. They said, look, we've got our different philosophies and we like them and we want to get even more sophisticated. Give us something that adds another layer of sophistication, something that we can work up to in our minds and our cleverness. And instead, God in Jesus did none of that. Jesus didn't use military force to kick out the Romans and restore the nation of Israel as a political and geographic nation, again self-governing in its own right. He didn't do that. And he didn't give people this ultra philosophy to aspire to and work up to. Instead, what Jesus did in the face of all that power was to allow himself to be taken and totally crushed and laid out and nailed to a cross, utterly ridiculed and humiliated, laid naked on a cross to the point where he physically died. And then after that, he just relied on a few friends to take his body down and lay him in a tomb. No kind of state funeral or lying in state or being flown down and then having this big ceremony for him. No, just a few friends frantically laying him in a tomb and the authorities rolling a stone over the front of the tomb and sealing it up to leave him there dead to be forgotten. At best, a footnote in history. But the wisdom of God is different. And within 3 days, Jesus is then alive again and meeting with his followers and his people, showing that he's alive. In other words, that all that stuff that was put on him could not hold him. Because he is now alive. Everything that the world could throw at him is now exhausted and has no more power over him because he is alive through and beyond death. It's like the moments before Jesus was taken to the cross, he was like saying to the world, to the whole cosmos, saying, bring it on, take as much as you can, throw it on me, bang in those nails, take it. And he took it and exhausted it of all its strength and power. So there was nothing left in that world power. But Jesus was alive again. And that means that all that badness in the world, that means all our badness. That means all the desperate consequences of the bad decisions that we've made and the things that we've done, the scrapes that we've got into, the times where we've tried to win it over someone else in some kind of power thing, or maybe even physically been in a fight or beaten someone up, or tried to lie or cheat or steal or fiddle our way or work things through. All the badness of that is also taken on him and exhausted in the cross. So it has no power and hold because he is alive again. And that means that the shame and the guilt and the burden that we feel of all that stuff on our lives, having participated it in ourselves or having other people do that stuff to us, is also exhausted and taken and gone. That is the strange wisdom of God, that all that worldly power falls on him and is exhausted so that we go free. So which are you going to choose? The worldly power of might and muscle and strength and rockets and cleverness, or the power of God seen in Jesus dying on the cross? Make your decision now. Which are you going to go with? Let's just pause a moment and pray. Lord Jesus, you have laid down your life for me. Now I lay it down for you. Come, Lord, come into my life. take the guilt and the shame and the burden and set me free. Amen. Having prayed a prayer like that, your life task for the rest of your life is then to work out what it means to have everything set on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is why we set this key question, please, Ollie, if we can bring the slide up, Ollie. The slide up, please. There we go. How does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus set the tone for everything you do? Because that is now your life task to work out what that means through your life out into the world for as many days that God allows you to have this side of eternity. So this is a question that we'll be thinking about this morning. And with that, the challenge then is to reflect who you are in Christ. And allow this to kind of permeate every aspect of your life, every aspect of your thinking and everything that you do. Therefore, who you are in Christ. You see, the life, death, and resurrection affects every department. So the next slide, please, Ollie, we'll just put it up. These are just six departments. There were many, many others, but I wouldn't want to fit them all onto one slide, and I'm not going to talk about them all this morning. But every department of our life, let's just think about response to persecution. Should a group of people decide to attack us because we believe, we are the foolish people who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and they come and they physically attack us for that, they burn down this building, or they take one of us captive, or they have some of us put in the jail, what is our response to that? Our response is in line with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, who laid his life down. And so we respond non-violently. There can be no place for like response. And that's hard. And there are people around the world today who face that very situation in different countries of the world. The churches are burnt down and people are taken prisoner. Others are abused and hurt. And then the response is to be non-violent. So now in an office or a group where there's politics going on, or there's some backbiting, or there's stuff, or someone saying some nasty stuff, or sending some bad texts, how are you to respond? Not in the same way. Respond through who you are in Christ, the one who laid his life down, not just for you, but for those very people who were doing the backbiting. Let's look at war. This is way more complicated, and I don't have time to do it justice here. So just the barest of pointers in war. Because the way of Jesus is to lay down his life in face of human power and human power structures, for the individual follower of Jesus, the tendency is surely towards pacifism. It's surely to say, is there a non-violent response that we can make? And the church is surely to advocate that too as a collection of believers. But what to do at the level of a state where one state is invading and crushing and trying to remove the target state from the map? Well, then maybe military force may come in. That's a big debate which we don't have time for here. But again, non-violent opposition can still come into play. Let's go to the next slide, please. And look at this wonderful picture. The letter I with two dots is now appearing all over occupied parts of Ukraine, written on pavements, on monuments, on statues. Why? Because the letter I with two dots is in the Ukrainian script, but not the Russian script. It's a way of marking, saying Ukrainian, non-violent. Non-violent opposition and resistance. We are here and we are Ukrainian. This is our culture, our land, our language. I love that. I love that as an example. The final one I want to talk about is sexual intimacy and sexual ethics. And because, again, the way of Jesus is to lay down in the face of human power structures and to not go against that like with like, then that surely means in the area of sexual expression and sexual ethics, there cannot be any hints of an uneven power dynamic going on. There cannot be any hints of oppression or forcing or anything of that nature taking place. Now, Jesus freely gave of himself, so surely that sets the structure and outline for giving of yourself and therefore no hint of simply satisfying your own self-desires. And Jesus gave himself, which again sets a framework to be utterly for the other person with an enduring commitment as the healthy context for sexual expression and sexual intimacy. I wonder what it would look like if for our sexual ethics, which in plain terms means who can do it with who and in what circumstances, I wonder if what it would look like if we set as the primary criteria for our sexual ethics to say that there should be no uneven power, there should be no simply self-gratifying of our desires, but instead being utterly for the other person with enduring commitment. I wonder what it would look like if we put those criteria right at the top, even above other criteria that we may wish validly to consider and put into the mix. No uneven power dynamic. No simple self-gratification for yourself at the expense of the other or despite of the other. And being utterly for the other person. Let's move back to the key question. So move forward a slide, please, Ollie, to the key question. Your job is to work out what it means for you to live based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. To live out your life based on what he has done for you and the world, and to proclaim that and to demonstrate that and to show that. And you might be thinking, well, that's too hard, or that sounds really difficult, or that sounds complicated, or I'm not clever enough, or whatever. But listen to what Paul wrote to those Corinthian Christians. In verse 26, he says, I don't see many of you as of being high position. I don't see many of you actually being that clever. In fact, it was God who chose the foolish, God who chose the worthless, God who chose the lowly, God who chose the despised. In other words, now I'm putting a few words into Paul's mouth. God is choosing the absolute trashed people, the utter zeros, the people who have messed up in every department, those are the people God is working through to show his logic of Jesus' death on the cross. Which means all of us qualify on that baseline. All of us qualify on that baseline. Because it's not about you. It's about the power of God through you. It's not about you. It's about the power of God seen in the wisdom of Jesus Christ through you. Which means that you can take part. You can work out what it means to put this into practice. So think about your call. I'm not one for exercising or going down the gym. In fact, I'm not even sure I can spell the word gym. But even I know that if you do exercise, there's this concept of core muscles and core body strength that you can do exercises for in your upper body and your back and your waist, which affects everything. It affects your ability to get out of bed, it affects your ability to pick up a bag of shopping, and it affects your ability to be a great Olympian athlete. Core strength. And if you go to the simplest of exercise classes, they will do something for your core body strength. Think in the same way spiritually. How can I develop spiritually my core strength? Well, where does that strength come from? It comes from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So just as Queen Elizabeth II seemed to model this daily approach of working out her faith, and well, she was born into privilege, she was blessed, she had a good education, but she understood from the first day of being queen that she could only do that with the power of God through her. Then let our attitude be the same. That our only ability to start tomorrow and work from that day forwards is with the power of God through us. And so the Queen each day would ask, God, help me to do the duties and the tasks of the day. Let that be our same habit. That each day we start off and we say, Father God, I lay my life before you. Jesus Christ, raise me up for the day ahead, and Spirit of God, empower me for that day. My strength is in you. And my wisdom, my understanding, my cleverness follows the logic of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A logic that is different to the world's. And let that develop your core through your everyday life. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just have about 5 minutes where you can do several things. You can sit and chat with a neighbor, ponder this key question. How does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus set the tone for everything you do? Or you can sit quiet and just ponder on your own. That is perfectly acceptable. And if you want to sit quiet and someone leans across, just say to them, oh, I'm sitting quiet today, and they will respect that. Or you want someone to pray with you. Well, I'll be sat down here, we can pray in the prayer corner, or you might know someone here that you would happily have pray with you. Feel free to get up and go across and say, would you pray with me? Can we go to the back or to the prayer corner and pray things through? Use the next 4 minutes or so until I indicate and the musicians lead us in a closing song. Use it usefully to develop your core. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be absolutely centered on you. Lord Jesus, may we find our strength in you. And help us to develop that strength only in the wisdom of God, shown in Jesus, ready for me to follow. Amen.